This is that part of the book of 1 Kings that lays the foundation for the awful years of the division of the kingdom. And there's just certain things in here that we could ill afford to skip over. If we did, we wouldn't understand what caused all the horrible things that are going to happen because of the sin of Solomon. Now, we've talked an awful lot about Solomon, and he was a very, very interesting king. God loved him. God gave him wisdom. And Solomon didn't keep the wisdom in his head and in his heart long enough to walk out his reign in holiness and righteousness. But you remember, and we talked about it at length, that in these chapters, there's no mention of the word of the Lord. There's no mention of the law of the Lord. There's no mention of a holy priesthood in these chapters having to do with the rise of Solomon in his glory. And you cannot neglect the word of God and get by. Selah, point number one. You cannot neglect the word of God, the law of the Lord, and expect to walk in any kind of success so far as godliness is concerned. So this was the thing that happened. With the death of Solomon and the reign of his fool son, Rehoboam. You know, we talked in Ecclesiastes about a foolish son. Some of the modern critics say that Solomon did not write Ecclesiastes, but you know those same bunch of critics say that Jesus wasn't virgin born, so you have to weigh everything you read and spit out the bones and take the meat until your nourishment for your spiritual growth. But if he didn't write it, it surely does picture his experience. And we said here the other day, I guess we said it here, I remember saying it somewhere and talking with someone about it, that Solomon could have never written the things that he did had he not walked through the experiences that he walked through. You cannot write about what you haven't experienced. You cannot understand what you have not felt, tasted, touched, seen, or experienced. Someone said to me the other day, and this was good, I'm going to put it in my little theological outline in my other Bible, my old Bible, that knowledge without experience is just information. You think about that. Knowledge without experience is just information. And when these people tell you that such and such and such and such, you see, well, just like the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they say it's not for today. What they're really saying is they haven't got it, so they don't know anything about it. And a person with an experience is not at the mercy of somebody that wants to argue. So just pray and go on. But that's just, you cannot talk about what you don't know. And nobody could have written down the depths of the vanities of life that Solomon did unless he had walked through those vanities in life in Ecclesiastes. One of the most beautiful books. Now, we don't hear much preaching and teaching about it. I don't know why. I guess we just can't get around to all of it, you know. Well, yes, I was thinking this morning about something in Scripture that just blessed me. So I thought, Lord, I just got to get into that. You know, with just time and there's just not that many people interested in really getting into the Bible. But Ecclesiastes would certainly be something worthwhile. And we know if Jesus tarries, we'll get to it. But with the division of the kingdom, we have the beginning of this awful division of Israel into two kingdoms. The northern 10 tribes called Israel, the southern 2 tribes called Judah. Benjamin joined them. Judah and Benjamin called Judah. Now, this is the beginning of the term, use of the term Jews. Now, you may know everything I'm going to talk about for the next 5 minutes, but it's surprising how many Christians do not. People will ask you, what's the difference between Jews, Israel, and Hebrews? And they're three different words coming from three different origins, but they really mean a great deal the same thing. But the word Jew isn't used in the Old Testament until you come to the book of Esther. It's used 8 times in Esther, 1 time in Jeremiah, and 1 time in Zechariah. Now, it's a singular term used there in the Old Testament, and the singular word Jew is used 22 times in the New Testament, and every mention is powerful. I looked at those words, and I said, Lord, there's a preacher text in every one of those verses. The first mention in the New Testament of the word Jew is where Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria. Remember? Remember that story? Well, you could just run through a troop and jump over a wall when you think about the powerful impact of that account of the woman and Jesus there at the well and the teaching of the living water. that he, and all of you who've tasted living water know that once you drink of this fountain, you're not ever looking for another fountain, because you are drinking from the rivers of living water that he talked about. But now that's the first mention. And the last mention in the New Testament is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And when you say Greek, you see, you could also use Gentile, and in some cases you could also use heathen, but it refers to those people outside the covenant of Israel. But when Christ came, and what Paul is saying, in his riches, in the height of his treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in his anointing, in his blood, in his fellowship, in his life, and in his spirit, in his kingdom of light, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Now you just think about that. I got to thinking about that, and I thought, oh Lord, help me not to get sidetracked. But from the time the woman of the met Jesus at the well, and he said, how can you ask me, a Jew? Up until Paul's experience of what he says, there is no such thing in the kingdom of God. We're neither Jew nor Gentile nor Greek, but we're all one in Christ. And you've got the work of the gospel between those two passages of scripture. Now the word Jewish is mentioned twice in the New Testament, both in Acts, and this is also shouting ground scripture. Lydia was a Jewess. At 24, or it's mentioned there in Acts 16:1, and 24:24, Drusilla was a Jewess, these two women in Acts. Now the word, let me see, Acts 16:1. I want to read that. There might be something I want to shout about there. It won't take but a minute. I love this account because this was, a new Bible is such a, can't get the pages together. He came to Derbe and to Lystra, and hold a certain disciple was there named Timothy, his son of a Jewess. And then on down there, Lydia was not a Jew. She was from Thyatira, and I knew I had that wrong. But Timothy, his mother was a Jewess. Now, the better translation will have Jewish, but I'm just telling you all about these words that have to do with coming from the root of Judah. Now, the word Jewish is mentioned only once in Scripture. I'm running this down from the King James, I believe. I've got two concordances, one for the King James translation, one for the New American Standard, and I forget which or what. But all these really say exactly the same thing, but they vary a little bit with newer translations, but the meaning is the same. But the word Jewish is mentioned only once, and this is a tremendous passage of Scripture, too, in all of Scripture, and it's in Titus, the first chapter in the 14th verse, where Paul writes to Titus to deal sharply with those brothers who listen to Jewish fables. Boy, that is a powerful scripture. They were listening. There were false brothers among the Jews who were laying down fables, and they sounded so much like truth. And Paul warned Timothy about listening to those things, but that's the one time the word Jewish is used. In King James English, there's a very old word called jewry, J-E-W-R-Y, and it's found three times in Scripture, one in the 5th chapter of Daniel, one in the 23rd chapter of Luke, and one in John chapter 7. But in the newer translations, this word jewry is rendered Judah. But what I'm telling you now, all of this came from Judah, and until the kingdom of Israel were divided into two tribes for the southern and 10 tribes for the northern, there was no such word as Jew. The word Jews appears 77 times in the Old Testament, and the first time over in the second chapter of Kings, see, after the events here. So we see it at least 164 times, approximately. When I get to count, I don't have a book that has how many times words are mentioned in the Scripture. Did you ever hear of a certain book? Somebody should count the doctrinal words in the Bible. Wouldn't have to count A and but and B and for and therefore, stuff like that. But should count the doctrinal teaching terms in the Bible and just put it at ready reference so we wouldn't have to count and see how many times it's mentioned. And it really isn't important to know how many times it's mentioned, except that that gives some clue to the importance and the popularity and the use of certain terms in Scripture. But 164 times, it could be 162, it could be 168, I get weary of counting, and print's very fine. But about 164 times, the word Jews appears in the New Testament, so we can readily see that it's quite an important term in New Testament teaching. Many times, it's used in scorn. John 7 speaks of the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles. And why it's spoken of that way is because it was no longer the feast of God's people. It was no longer the feast of Israel. It was the feast of the Jews. And they had narrowed down their feast into little theological compartments and excluded everybody else outside. You remember how they acted about outsiders. So it was in being narrowed down, the way Jesus expressed it, and in other places, that which pertained to the Jews instead of to Israel, or instead of to the commonwealth of Israel, instead of the family of God, it's pocketed, it's separated as that which belonged to the Jews. Now, because in Scripture, the prominence of the tribe of Judah, this came to be known as Judah, Jews, Jewish, and so forth. And you don't find much about Israel, Israelites, in the New Testament because of the prominence of the tribe of Judah and because of this usage of kind of being separated. But it's important to know the difference. A lot of people don't know. You may have known everything I've said. You may have bored still. But it's amazing how many people don't know where these things came from. And, you know, people that really love the Lord and study the Scripture. But now, the word Hebrew, and this is usually asked in a class, what's the difference between Hebrews, Israel, and the Jews, and Judah? Well, the Hebrew, Abraham was the first one. We got excited about this in our Genesis study. Some writers say that the origin of the name is difficult, but the best scholars say that the word Hebrew means to cross over, one who crossed over. And Abraham crossed over the river, and this is recorded somewhere in Joshua. He crossed over the river Euphrates and passed out of idolatry in his country and crossed over into reality of listening to and believing and walking after God, Jehovah. He had crossed over from idolatrous religion into the reality of God. And I really appreciated the fact that when they used to say Paul, if you got an old Bible, it'll say the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. If you got a new Bible, it'll just say the Epistle of the Hebrews. And it doesn't make any difference who wrote it. We won't go to heaven on theology, I'll tell you. But it's important to me, and I see what the writer was talking about when he labeled the name, gave the name Hebrew to the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is almost a lot of people's favorite. It's just a tremendous book. I think I've talked through it 9 times. And if I do it again, I'd put up all my notes and I'd start over and just look and just read, because you see things, just layers of things that are just unpeeled when you really get into looking about how much better Jesus is than anything in the Old Testament. That's what it's all about. But the Hebrews were a group of Christians who had crossed over from temple worship into real worship, out of religion into reality. And they were looking back at religion, and this happens today. You ever wonder why everybody, you know, at the big church has it so good and they just seem to be so happy and everybody, you know, you just seem like you're down on your luck. And first thing you know, we'll get to blaming God. Amen? If this is supposed to be so wonderful, if this religious life is a bowl of cherries, why am I in the pits? And this was exactly what they were talking about. They looked at religion, going back down to the temple, still offering the blood sacrifices, still going through their Old Testament thing. And here were these people had stepped into reality, into the Jesus life, and it was really bad news. They were being persecuted. And what the burden of the epistle is to try to tell them that everything they believed into, everything they were living for, was better than anything back in the religious camp. And it's really pertinent for today. But they were a group of people, the Hebrews. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament. They were people who had crossed over from religion into reality. So no doubt the word Hebrews means one who crossed over. It also maybe have something to do with one of Abraham's ancestors listed in Genesis as Eber, E-B-E-R. We don't really know. But the language is called Hebrew. Now, this is interesting. There's no language that's called Jewish language. If you talk about speaking the Jewish language, you will expose your ignorance. There's no Israeli language. The people in Israel and the Jewish people speak the Hebrew language. Isn't that interesting? It was already spoken, and this is something else, it was already being spoken in Canaan when Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt. They didn't find a people writing with sticks. They found a people who were speaking a language that had been carried over or been patterned after or based upon the old Phoenician alphabet. Isn't that interesting? In Isaiah 19, there's a little passage there, a little sentence there that speaks, refers to what to this language as the language of Canaan. In 2 Kings 18, it's called the language of the Jews, and in some one translation, the Jewish language. But it means the language that was spoken by the Jewish people. That's the only place in Scripture where it talks about the Jewish language. Now, this will vary a little in translations. You will find some Bible that I don't read, maybe, and you'll find, well, she's wrong there. But it all means the same thing. And I'm talking to you out of King James and New American Standard context. But it's Hebrew language. It's Jew from the southern kingdom. And the whole nation was called Israel. And all of God's people in the New Testament belong to the commonwealth of Israel. So we have to come to an understanding of where all this came from. But there was no Judah, no Jew. And that's a short way of saying Judah until this kingdom was written. So we have Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. And into this period, the variety of the kings that came in, and there's some places in here that we can kind of pick up speed and maybe condense it a little bit. I'm not very good at condensing, as you know. But you remember, and to get back to where we're going, the disruption of these 12 tribes was a tragedy. It was sad that God's people would be fighting brother against brother. Israel had been designated to be the light of the world. You remember two or three places we came to this beautiful scripture where it said that it was the purpose, the burden of Israel to make known the name of God to surrounding nations. Remember that? Just here and there in Kings. That this was what God had picked Israel for, to reveal himself and his name to the world. They were to be the light of the world. But Solomon's sin, and there were many. He liked girls. He liked riches. He liked horses. You remember it had been said that a king of Israel was not to multiply horses. He was not to send down into Egypt and fool with horse trade. And Solomon did all of these things. But the main thing, and this is just me, I don't think I've ever read this, but I got gumption enough to see it. The thing that brought the sin was the neglect of the scriptures. The neglect of God's law. You remember God had spoken to Moses and he said, Moses, tell them to write it on the front of the door. Tell them to write it above the door. Tell them to put it on their forehead. Tell them to put it on their arms, on their wristlets, on their phylacteries, that they may talk about me when they come in. Talk about me when they go out. Talk about me and the word of my law when they sit down, when they rise up, when they sit down, when they lie down. God's purpose was that his people keep themselves well versed in his laws. And we have this Bible today, and God still intends that the church keep herself well-versed in the Bible. And the devil will do anything he can to keep a people out of the Bible. He will break up Bible studies. He will get everything in God's world in a church service to keep the Word. To keep the word. I know what I'm talking about. I'm 100 years old, and I'm 75 and 80 and 90. Been in church all my life. And you know this is true, that sometimes it just takes a holy determination for a preacher to get up and preach.
And at home, the phone rings.
The phone rings, the washing machine will stop, you got to stop, the dryer will stop, all everything in the world will happen. But God, he holds us responsible. And he held Israel of old responsible because he had told Moses to tell the people, you keep that law in front of you. And this awful division and this awful apostasy came because there was no instruction in righteousness. There was no mention of the law, no mention of the ordinances, and no mention of a holy priesthood. God had given him, Solomon, many privileges. Remember? But the privilege to sin was not among them. God never licensed his people to sin. Now, he will forgive them when they do, if their heart is right, as King David's heart was right. But just to allow a man of God to sin among his many privileges, God is not in that. Solomon's guilt was great. But you know, I want to tell you something. I heard Liz say this when she was praying, and we have to remind ourselves every day, no matter what heartache and sorrow and tragedy comes into our lives, that God is still in control. He's not asleep. He's not dead. He's not on vacation. He's not weary. He's not even impatient with us. God is alive. And all this he knows. Now, Rehoboam's folly, and Rehoboam was Solomon's foolish son. Remember, they sent it to him for a reasonable request about reducing the burden of the taxation, and he gave him such a foolish answer. Remember back in chapter 12, we won't go into that again, sure not edifying, but it was one of the straws that broke the camel's back. But he displayed a moral inferiority and a mental inferiority compared to his father's wisdom. Now, Solomon knew how to get it done. He was a tremendous mental giant. And his son Rehoboam didn't inherit any of that. So when this terrible thing happened, and I think somewhere I read that 12 words brought on hundreds of years, 12 words of Rehoboam brought on hundreds of years of suffering. He was completely unreasonable in his answer. Remember he said, "My father whipped you with this, and I'm going to whip you with scorpions." Foolish, foolish thing. But at this point, the 10 tribes renounced any allegiance with the house of David and made Jeroboam king. And you remember Solomon had found Jeroboam and knew his strength. Now, Jeroboam made tremendous changes, and what his changes involved is the fact that no more pure worship in Israel. Now, friends, I'll tell you, it would just behoove us to take a look, a 30-second mental look at religion and worship in our nation. My, you talk about a multitude of mixtures that go on in the name of church and religion. So this thing didn't stop in the Old Testament. And this is why, and I'm going to say this, and you may like it or not, it's true anyway. This is why there's so many splittings off from major denominations. I heard a preacher say not long ago that some churches that you give your tithes to send money to certain terrorist groups to support violence. And I know that to be the truth. Some of you do too. Well, see, that's a terrible, strange mixture. That's not pure worship. And so many people don't realize what goes on within the confines of churches. But you'll find little groups of people splitting off, little groups of people, little groups of people, as they, and it ain't always tongues that separates them. Sometimes it's just truth. And they see the light. You sense that we can no longer be a part and parcel of this because of the mixture of bringing the world into the church. And this is what happened back over here in Israel so long ago. But old Jeroboam changed the center of worship from Jerusalem. See, he thought, now there was Jerusalem. Remember what God said about Jerusalem? He's going to have a lamp in Jerusalem for David's sake. Boy, it just makes me shout. He's going to have a lamp in Jerusalem for David's sake. Oh, there was a love affair between our God and David. I just love to think about it, how he did love that rascal. And he was a rascal, but he was some sweet rascal. Oh, how he did love God. And there was never one seed of idolatry in David's life or ministry. Not one seed. When he sinned the worst sin that man's flesh could sin, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Woo! God loved him. Isn't that sweet? Does that excite you? No. My, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And then his petitions to God. No wonder God said he was a man after his own heart. And if we have that passionate love for God that it causes us to confess our sins like that, then we are people after God's heart. And only you and God know, and only God knows more than we know. Oh, my friends, that's why you and I can't put thumbs down on each other. Hallelujah. We can't put thumbs down on anybody, not even our own kids. We can't put thumbs down on the preacher. We can't put thumbs down on anybody because our God knows their hearts. Now, to see a man keep on sinning, you know, that's a different thing. But I'll tell you, in this culture we live in, you can't hardly afford to make one mistake because the church will down you forever. I said the church will down you forever. And can't see you as being forgiven, no matter what you do. We can't do that. because God knows everybody's heart, just like he knew David's heart. But anyway, back in Jerusalem, where all of Israel was commanded to go up three times a year, the men had to go up for the feast. That was the center of worship. That's where the temple were. That's where the sacrifices were offered. That's where real church, as much as they knew, was to be held. Well, Jeroboam reasoned that if he didn't get that, stop those people from going to Jerusalem, that the strength of the 10 tribes would be threatened as everybody kept going to Jerusalem. See, three times a year. Said, well, if they're going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to love Judah more than they love my kingdom. See, he wasn't foolish by any manner of means. So he got two new centers established, one in Dan for the northern part of the kingdom, one in Bethel for the southern part of the kingdom. And his pretext was, it's too far to have to go to Jerusalem. You can have church. You see, they could later, thank God we can, but they couldn't. Are you hearing me? God said, this is it. This is where the temple will be. This is my appointed. This is where the lamp of David will never go out. So they were supposed to go, and were going. And Jeroboam just realized they can't do that. So he said, it's just too far. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Well, that was foolish enough, but then he put golden calves up. And he said the same thing that Aaron had said when Aaron built the first one. He said, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which has delivered thee. Behold thy gods. Now, this led Israel into the gravest sin of idolatry, but Jeroboam didn't plan to exchange Jehovah for a golden calf. He really was telling the people that this golden calf is a symbol of the God Jehovah. Well, that was worse, really, than worshiping the calf, because the commandments, the law, it said, thou shalt have no graven images. Thou shalt not make any graven images. So it was a tremendous sin. Tremendous sin. Couldn't have been worse. In addition to that, he built high places for them to worship, and elected a new order of priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. And God had said, all the priests will always come from the family of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. So there are two great breaks now in the kingdom. One was political in the splitting, and one is religious in the departing from true worship into this idolatry. Jeroboam was a shrewd and strong man, but he had no spiritual insight. I'll tell you something, friends, the smartest people in the world can just have no spiritual insight. And the dumbest folks in the world can have a great deal of spiritual insight. You'll find that scattered throughout all the scripture. God will take the most insignificant, the most unlikely person and situation, and put the Holy Ghost on them and give them tremendous anointing for service. It's just the way he is. And you know why he does that? To keep us from boxing him up. Keep us from putting him in a box. To keep us from establishing a pattern and saying, this is the way God's going to do it. It's been my experience. He doesn't usually do anything like people think he's going to do it. He's just so very unique. But anyway, Jeroboam couldn't see that God had put him in the throne and that God could also remove him. He's a very sad character. His ending is terrible. Let me read you a verse from the 22nd chapter. Oh, this new Bible. And the only way I'll ever get it old is to use it and get the paper. I love this new Bible, but I'll tell you, this new one, it tries my patience. Chapter 22, and I believe it's verse 52. I'll have so much spit on it, it'll rot, won't it? Really? Why is that? Have you ever had that experience with a new Bible? I love this text, but I declare, I guess I'm going to spend so much time trying to separate the pages. The 22nd chapter of 1 Kings, the 52nd verse, and there's a lot between this, but let's read what it says about Jeroboam. And he, that is the king before him, or after him, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. You know what the New Testament tells about a person that causes another to sin? Jesus said it'd be better that a millstone be tied around his neck and he'd be cast into the sea. Isn't that so they say there? than to cause someone to stumble?
Mm-hmm.
I want to tell you, that's heavy stuff. These words of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And it's the second book of Kings, the third verse and the third chapter. This is his epitaph. This is what's written after him. You know, an epitaph is what's said after about you after you're gone. Usually write them on tombstones, but it can be just talked among the populace. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3 said, "Nevertheless, he," that is the king after him, "come to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin." You say, well, how could he make Israel sin? By leadership. By his leadership. By what he did. Now, there are two lines. So this is a terrible epitaph or tribute or eulogy for this king, the first king of Israel. Now, there are two lines of kings, and the second half of 1 Kings covers the first 80 or 86 years of two kingdoms from the disruption or the breaking up. And during that period of those 80, 86 years, there were four kings. Now, there were many more, but I'm talking about this period right here. Four kings reigning in Judah and eight in Israel, twice as many in Israel. And every king of Israel was a bad king. Every one was a wicked king. But of Judah's four kings, two who reigned longest, and they reigned about 68 years out of this 80 to 86 year period, and two of them were good kings. So there's always a remnant. And boy, when I get to thinking about that remnant, do you ever spend any time thinking about the remnant? The remnant? The remnant is what's left over. You know, if you sow and you're thrifty, you'll go to a store and look for the remnant. I heard Mary Ann Brown tell this. This will bless you, so I'm just going to stop and bless you. But Mary Ann Brown said she doesn't sew, but her mother does. And so Mary Ann said that her mama sent her to Hancock's to get some certain kind of lace to trim her little girl's dress. Well, Mary Ann didn't know nothing about sewing. And I don't either, and I don't feel... I can cook. But, you know, if you don't know anything about this, it's strange. Well, it'd be like sending me to an art shop. So Marianne's mama said, now Marianne, you may find it in the remnant section. Well, Marianne knew that was in the Bible. So she went to the lady and she said, where are the remnants? Marianne's mama said, if you find it in the remnants, it'll be cheaper. So she went through the store and walked down the counters and she saw all these big, beautiful, bulging bolts of material and lace and sequins and braid and all kinds of beautiful things on these big fat bolts lining the shelf. So she said to the salesperson, where are the remnants? And she said, in the back of the store, on that table back yonder. And Mary Ann said, the Holy Ghost got on her. It doesn't take much to get the Holy Ghost on her. But she said, the Holy Ghost got on me. And she said, I saw those remnants. They were frazzled and raveled and soiled and shop-worn, seemingly rejected, of little price and value. And she said, the Holy Ghost got on me. And she said, there's your church. Stuck off, seemingly rejected, seemingly despised, seemingly of no price and value, and all those big fat bolts there, see? That's the rest of it. But the remnant was always what's left over. And she made something real great out of it. But there's always a remnant. And thank God these good kings, few though they be, are the channel through which the remnant will be preserved. We'll talk more about the remnant if time gets back to it. Now to get back to chapter 13, we see God beginning to move against Jeroboam's folly. Do you realize, don't you, that you cannot buck God? You can try it, and he tried it. And he kept on trying it. But it didn't work. He just used him as a character in his great drama of life and redemption. So here's Jeroboam officiating at the altar. Well, that wasn't his business in the first place. But he was acting the role of king and priest, and a man of God appeared to him. I'll tell you, God's always got somebody to speak to you. He'll send his word somehow or another to accomplish his purpose. Well, the man of God came to him, and he told him about the coming of King Uzziah. I mean, King Josiah. Not Uzziah. Where did I get that? I didn't even think that. Josiah. And this happened to be one of the most powerful prophecies in all of the Bible, but it didn't come to pass until 640 years B.C., almost 80 years after the northern kingdom had been gone and destroyed, and 300 years after the prophecy. Now, you talk about giving up and just fainting. You know, if the word of the Lord will come to you and say, you know, thus says the Lord, I'm going to do that and so. So we get our bags packed. We say, today, Lord, no, next week, Lord. And you know, preachers, I knew a couple one time. So many people prophesied over them that they were supposed to go and do mission work in Mexico, and it was nothing but hot air. Now, they may yet go. But they sold their house and waited on the Lord. And there they lived in somebody's trailer. And the Lord didn't speak, so they got their head on right and established a wonderful going holy roller church. I mean a good church. Now, if God wants them to go to Mexico, but you see, they thought because someone had prophesied to them, be right away. Y'all know what I'm talking about? 300 years later, Josiah was born. Interesting thing about Josiah, he is one of seven people who was named before they were born. Do you know seven people in the scripture were named before they were born? And they are a duke's mixture as far as holiness is concerned. One of them was Ishmael. Another one was Isaac. Another one was Solomon, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 22. Then Josiah, 1 Chronicles, not King, Cyrus, and John the Baptist before they were born. Isn't that interesting? Y'all like to see things like that in scripture. But anyway, to go back here, this prophecy of Josiah coming. Now, there's a... Oh, that's such an interesting part of Scripture. I was tempted just to tear the pages out, you know, to get over there because it was so much more interesting than this. But it would. This will lend meaning to that. But Josiah was one of the most colorful and important of all. I want us to read just a little bit. Couldn't resist this. In the book of 2 Kings, in the 23rd chapter... starting with the 15th verse. 2 Kings, chapter 23. I hope I have this right. You ever put down the wrong scripture, Liz? And you get there and you think, boy, I am really a fool. But I've got this one right. Hallelujah. 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23, and beginning with verse 15. Put your finger on 15. And let us say that there's a great deal now that's happened. And this may seem cold and unimportant and unrelated, but it has to do with why Josiah is such an important person, and this prophecy was so important. Verse 15 says, furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, remember? His past never leaves him. Had made, even that altar and the high place, he broke down. He demolished it in its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. And you remember the Asherah were those high places where all the homosexual prostitution deeds were committed in the name of religion. It had to do with Baal worship. Now, when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. And your cross-reference, if you've got a good Bible, your reference will go back to exactly what the man of God had said to Jeroboam on this day. He said to him, on this day, the altar shall be split, the ashes are on it, will be poured out. On you shall he sacrifice the priests of the Most High, of the high places who burn incense, and human bones shall be burned on you. This is exactly what. But it was so many years later. Isn't that, you know what we just have to say? The ways of God are past finding out, but the Word doesn't record any mistakes. So this is what he did, and it was during this time, or Josiah's time, that they found the book of the law in the ruins of the temple. And Israel set her face to keep the law, to keep the law, to keep the law. And this was the beginning of the Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? There was a group of people that were going to keep the law, going to keep the law. And brother, sister, they got so bent out of shape over keeping the law. Until when Jesus came, you remember? They put their robes around them, lest they touch any Gentile flesh. Boy, you talk about legalists. But their zeal for keeping the law was honorable. It was far better to do that than to have done what Israel had done before that. But they just went to seed on the law, on the law, on the law, on legalism. And that'll kill you every time. I don't care what generation you belong to. If you get too legalistic, you see, the law breeds death. But the Spirit breathes life. And that's what Jesus came to do. Well, we're going to get off into that. But in chapter 13, there in verse 2, Scripture said, he cried against the altar. Now, he didn't go in there and say, friend, I think you better change. He went in there and openly and loudly in a loud voice cried against what he saw Jeroboam do. And Jeroboam said, well, who is this? And he said, seize him. And when he raised his hand to seize him, you know what happened? His hand withered. And God, in his mercy, healed his hand. Think about it. That's right along in there. And the king said to the prophet, entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. What a mighty God we serve. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him. Isn't the Lord wonderful? See, if we were God, we'd have withered both his hands and dried up his feet. That's the difference between our disposition and nature and the heart of God. God healed his hand, but he didn't heal his heart. You know why he didn't heal his heart? I'm going to tell you something real good. He didn't ask him to. Woo! He said, heal my hand. He didn't ask him to heal his heart. If he'd asked him to heal his heart, he'd have done it, wouldn't he? Hallelujah. Wouldn't that make you want to bark like a dog or something? Heal my hand, and God did. But his old heart was black with the sin of idolatry. He was walking in spiritual darkness. And God didn't do it because he didn't ask him to do it. Boy, that's good. I'll have that in my notes. Hallelujah. But the king said, well, come go home with them. We'll have some coffee. That's street language for come and refresh yourself, according to the New American. Said, come home with me. I'll give you a reward. Brother, you can't pay God for his favors. But he didn't know that. He was walking in such spiritual darkness. And you know what the prophet of God said? He said, I wouldn't go home with you if you'd give me half of everything you got. What the Bible says. I wouldn't eat bread, break bread, or drink with you. For the Lord told me, eat no bread and drink no water. Don't even go home the same way you came. God commanded his man to keep clean of Israel's sins, Jeroboam's sins. So he went another way. But in chapter, beginning in verse 11, an old prophet, old prophet, was living in Bethel. Verse 21, so he went with him, ate, drank. You know, see, this is a type, a picture of the mixture of the world and the church, or the real and the false, or of light and of darkness, or of disobedience as over obedience. You see, God is more interested in obedience than he is in sacrifice or tithes or ministries or anything. Did you ever stop to realize that? There's a passage in 1 Samuel, no, where it talks about obedience being better than sacrifice, but over and over and over, New Testament and Old Testament, the Bible says, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my commandments. New Testament says, if you continue, if you abide in me and my word. This all speaks of obedience. Has nothing to do with all the other activities of the spiritual life. But when we are obedient, then all the other activities of the spiritual life will follow on the heels of obedience. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? But it was disobedience that zoomed up here and robbed this man of his life. Now, when he had gone, in verse 24, a lion met him and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road, the donkey standing beside it, and the lion was standing there. And men passed by and saw that, so they came into the city where the old prophet lived, and the old prophet brought him back, said, it's the command of the Lord, of a man who disobeyed the command of the Lord. The Lord has given him the lion, which has killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken to him. I mean, along about verse 27. So he went and found his body. The lion hadn't eaten the body nor torn the donkey. See? What a miracle. Because when a lion kills, he eats. But God had just used the lion to accomplish his purpose. So he took his body back to the city of the prophet to mourn and bury him, and laid his body in his own grave and said, alas, my brother. And it came about after he had buried him that he spoke to the son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. And, oh, brother, that does get some good later on. For this thing shall come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar at Bethel and against all the houses of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria. Now, all of that happened. And it's very plainly recorded, deed upon deed and act upon act. And the fulfillment of God's word and the carrying out of God's threat against disobedience. It's all right there laid down in easy read English in order to bring us to verse 33, where it says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. You'd think that anybody that would see that much happen and know that much would happen of what God said, they'd be scared literally to death and they'd run to the first altar they could get and repent in sackcloth and ashes and do whatever God said to do. Wouldn't you?
Yeah.
You see what I'm talking about? But not so, because Jeroboam's heart had not been healed. He did not return from his evil way, but again. Now see, one altar's been destroyed. Again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would be ordained to be priests of the high places. Anybody could be a priest. Well, see, that we know this is for us now because the high priest is coming. We're sons of the high priest.
Amen.
But back there, it was just the tribe of Levi. The priestly rights belonged to one tribe and one tribe only. And this event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. And that literally happened. Don't you wonder how these people could have been so piggy? What got into Jeroboam? Well, God isn't dead. He uses all of these things to work out his wonderful purposes of redemption, because there's always a remnant. Remember we said with two good kings in Judah, there's always somebody that'll believe. If there hadn't been a remnant, we couldn't be saved. Aren't you thankful for the remnant? Even though it's shop-worn, dirty at the seams, frayed, inexpensive, without price or value, and not in the places of greatest display. The full bolts are where the world can see them. But the remnant is tucked off here and there. Oh, God is going to take it and give it the whole kingdom. God will take the remnant. And you know, in Revelation it talks about those that were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, hallelujah to the King. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power. And then the question is this, but who are these? And the answer is, they are they, those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb.
Hallelujah.
See, the remnant's not ashamed to talk about the blood of the Lamb. But I used to attend a church where they didn't want to talk about the blood. I got full of the Holy Ghost, and I, you know me, I couldn't understand why. I thought, well, now they're going to all want what I got. I couldn't wait to say, you know, there's the King in Zion. There's all in wine in Zion. I didn't know what I was talking about, but boy, I knew I had it. And I saw that we were bought with the blood. That's one of the first things the Holy Spirit will teach you, is it was the blood of Jesus that was shed for you. that washed you white.
Stains on those remnants are necessary.
Absolutely. Have to be there. But I went and told them one day about the blood, and some of those people said, we don't want to hear that butcher shop religion. But I'm going to tell you, there's a blood washed throne.
Hallelujah.
And it's not a remnant in Revelation. It's a throne, but because it's all the remnants of all the ages. And when you put all those remnants together, it's going to be a great triumphal entry.
Hallelujah.
You see it? Hebrews talks about going outside the camp, you remember? I think that's in the 13th chapter. It says, let us therefore go outside the camp and bear his reproach. Well, what they told me about the blood, see, that was a reproach against the precious blood of God's own Son, who was as a lamb slain, Peter says, before the foundation of the world. He had the answer before the problem came. But we have to honor the blood. Thank God, but that'll separate you. You go around singing, oh, the blood of Jesus, oh, the blood of Jesus. And the more you sing it, the happier you get about it. And first thing you know somebody's going to say something real unkind about you. They'll say you're a fanatic. But I'll tell you something, friends, there's a blood-washed throne. There's power in the blood.
Amen.
Are you washed in the blood? When I see the blood, God said, I'll pass over you. There's always a remnant. And you see it way back here with these good kings in Judah. There was always somebody that believed God. Well, in chapter 14, we see a description of the reign of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And this sets the stage for the awful record of the kings of the divided kingdom. Jeroboam and Rehoboam are just the first of them. The chapter opens with Jeroboam sending his wife to inquire of Abijah, I guess I'm saying that right, the prophet, because their son was sick. Now, this is the same prophet, the prophet from Shiloh. Remember when the tabernacle was at Shiloh? This man lived there in Shiloh, and he was the same one who had come to Jeroboam and rent the garments, you remember? And 10 pieces he gave Jeroboam and told him, he prophesied to him, he'd be king of the 10 tribes. Now, Scripture says that he was blind, but bless God, he wasn't deaf. God spoke to him. See, Jeroboam said, you have to pretend to be somebody else. He didn't want the shame and reproach of consulting the man of God. He didn't want anybody to know his wife was doing it. He said, just pretend to be somebody else. And the old prophet, still being able to hear the voice of the Lord. The Lord had said, so Jeroboam sent his wife. Now, the Scripture says, verse 3, he couldn't see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said, don't you love that? Now the Lord had said to the prophet, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to you to inquire about her son's health, for he's sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives, she will pretend to be another woman. You know God knows the thoughts, purposes and intents of everybody.
Amen.
The devil's crowd and his crowd, and all those with 1 foot between crowds. I tell you, God is something else. If we could just ever really get a hold of the fact of his omnipotence, his omniscience, his all-knowingness, that's something really good to think about, how that God knew everything that ever was, instantly, without study. Everything it could have been and isn't. Everything it might have been and won't be. It's just too much for us to... But you see, we can identify with Jesus. Just think about that. That this God, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, all-seeing, he condescended to deposit the treasures of his wisdom and his knowledge in a flesh man who became like us so that we, through Calvary's exchange, could become like him. You say, I'm supposed to be like Jesus? I'm afraid so. I'm afraid so. You're not supposed to be another Jesus, but you're supposed to bear the fruits of his ministry. in your life, the fruit of the Spirit, see, which is love, patience, kindness, long-suffering, faith, and forbearance. Well, you stop and, you know, it's just, Paul wrote the church at Colossae. They got hung up on wisdom and philosophy. You know what the world does. I don't know what they're talking about. Thank God my head's so thick I can't get through. But, you know, wisdom, asceticism, and all philosophy and philosophical reasoning and all that garbage. Paul wrote to them and said that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are bodily invested in Christ. And we can identify with him, and by him bridging the gap between sinful man and holy God, and coming to be the mediator of the new covenant, and coming to be the high priest, the interceder, the advocate, if you please, we can identify with him as he identifies us to God and stands in our behalf. I'll tell you, the Bible is the best thing in the world, isn't it? We never cease to wonder at the provision that God has made. But God knew Jeroboam's mind. He knew the wife's mind. He knew that boy was sick. He knew what they were pretending to do. He just got up and spoke to this old prophet. Said, they're coming, but she will pretend to be somebody else. And when it came about that he heard her feet a-coming, oh, thank God he wasn't deaf. I got excited about that. He heard her feet coming. He said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why are you trying to be somebody else? Don't you know she got the shock of her life? For I'm sent to you with a harsh message. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord of the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. Now I want you to notice the standard of David. It's as sweet and sugar. Yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. Yeah, he's talking about David the king. Isn't that something? And we all know David got into quite a lot of trouble. But he is the standard for the kings, because he is a man after God's heart. You know what God, a broken and contrite heart, that's what God is after. And only God knows when your heart's broken. You can bawl and squall and repent and run to the altar, shake hands with the preacher, give a third instead of a tenth. You can do all of that kind of stuff and your heart be as hard as stone. But our God knows. See, this is why we don't have to... I got really excited over the fellowship one night. This is how you know that you don't have to be bothered about what people say. See, God knows your heart. And if God be... You were there, Beverly, that night? If God be for us, what do you care what anybody says?
Amen.
If God knows our heart, that just blessed me. When God knows your heart, what does it matter what the neighbors think? Now, you're not going to go out and just do what you want to, see, and try to worm your way back into David's position. God knows that, too. You know, Paul wrote to the church, I think at Galatians, said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, the same shall he reap. So whatever we sow, we reap. I tell you, God is in a class all by himself. Heard Clay Evans say, he sits high, but he looks low. And he's God all by himself. He doesn't need any help from anybody. If he gets ready to speak to a man, he'll speak to a man and it'll be right on. Boy, you can prove that, you see, with Isaiah 9:6. You know what Isaiah 9:6 says? If you don't, you have to go read it. That's ugly. It says, for unto us a child is born. And we know the child was born. You have done more evil. Now listen to what the man of the Lord said to him. You have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I'll make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Wow. Your Bible say that or something like that? I'll sweep you off of the face of this earth just like you sweep dirt or dung up off of the floor until you just get it all up. You do sweep, you know, you get it all up. I tell you, God can tell it like it is, isn't it? A strong, and it gets stronger. Listen to verse 11. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Oh, my. Verse 12, go to your house, and as soon as your foot enters the door, your child will die. And all Israel, and I don't, yeah, there's something sweet and interesting in this verse. Isn't it? Oh, my. I don't know what it is, but it got a hold of me. It got my attention. When all Israel shall bury him and mourn for him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave. Are you hearing that? He's the only one of the family that would have a decent burial. The rest of them would be eaten by the dogs and by the birds. Because in him, oh, Lord, because in him, something good was found toward the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Isn't that the sweetest thing? You know, that verse leaves you wondering. And I don't see in my Bible any cross-referential notes. I don't see but it says the one, he alone, for the one of Jeroboam's family. Out of all of Jeroboam's family, this is the only one that would have a decent burial. Because the Bible said there was something good in him. Isn't that interesting? But you know why God took him? I'm just making this up. But God took him for the same reason that he wouldn't let Moses go over to the promised land. It would have been more than he could have handled. I said the kindest thing God ever did to Moses was to keep him out of that awful experience that Joshua went through. He'd put up with those Israelites long enough. And there was something, no doubt, that this good child couldn't have handled. We'll see him in heaven. You ever stop to think about all the folks that are going to be there? If the scripture's true, there's just one heaven. There's not one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. There's just one heaven for the redeemed. Oh, I think it's just something good. Isn't that sweet? Doesn't that taste good in your mouth when you say it? Something good in him was found toward the Lord God. And then he prophesied about another king, spoke about another king who would be raised up. And this was Baasha from another family. And this Baasha, that's on over a little ways. Chapter 15, I believe. He was from the tribe of Issachar. God knows it all and tells it all. And verse 19 and 20, the sad ending of the life of Jeroboam. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam, listen to what it says. He made war. How he made war, how he reigned, it's written in the book of the Chronicles and the kings of Israel. And he reigned 22 years and slept with his fathers. You know, I thought the other day when we said Solomon slept with his fathers and said Saul had died, I thought maybe that was a good sign, but I can't see anything in Jeroboam that would speak good about. You know what? We don't know. But we don't see anything good in Jeroboam. Do you?
I think they used that term with all the kings when they reigned.
Must have, except Saul. Isn't it funny how you just can't argue and just can't say, well, this is an established way that God does it. Well, he said he died by the sword. And the others slept. And in the New Testament, the church is asleep. You know, Stephen fell asleep and they slept with their fathers and so forth. But anyway, that's just something we can't solve, so we don't need to talk about it, is it? It's like a lot of other things. You can't find the answer, so why worry about it? But he passed on the scene, and his son, Nadab, reigned in his place. Meanwhile, back in Judah, see, it goes from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. Meanwhile, back in Judah, they were in apostasy. And I want to tell you something, friends. This is the worst we've found yet. Rehoboam reigned in Judah Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. And some people say that, some books say that wasn't right. But that there again doesn't make any difference. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. The city, now look what it says about Jerusalem. The city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And you see, Revelation talks about a new Jerusalem. You know who the new Jerusalem is? Say, well, she was adorned as a bride. It has nothing to do with streets of gold. The new Jerusalem is the abode of God where he has chosen to put his name. Hallelujah. But that was Old Testament shadowings. The city which the Lord had chosen from the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name, and oh, it's interesting now, you're going to find in all these kings from now on out, it's going to talk about the mamas. I get real tickled with some of the things J. Vernon McGee says. Every time I start a new Bible study, I go buy me a book by J. Vernon McGee. Did you ever read J. Vernon McGee's book? They will put you in stitches. He says the cleverest things. They're not theologically deep, you know, but he just says the cleverest things, and he gets real strung off about the influence of the mothers of these fellows. And talks, oh, you get, I think it's in his book, he even talks about the working wife. You know, they get so strung off. But I get really, he says some good things. But anyway, the mothers now are going to prominently figure in these kings. Judah, now listen to what Judah did. There's no way to tell this, you just have to read this because it's almost unbelievable. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. Now we're talking about Judah. Remember, Judah was the one that the prophecy said that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh means the one whose right it is. That the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Judah was honored, chosen, selected, separated, sanctified from the other 12 chapters. I mean, from the other 12 tribes. To be God's own peculiar source of the root and offspring of Jesse, the son of David. But she says here that she did worse apostasy that even her fathers had done. Now listen to it. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And verse 24 tells you what goes on in those groves of trees in the name of religion. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. I'll tell you something, friends. That is the most abominable sin that you can lay your imagination to. Baal worship. And we'll read a lot about Baal worship in the coming chapters. But it was, they worshipped the goddess of fertility. And it went all the way back to Nimrod, back in about the 10th chapter of Genesis. And it's really a sordid story, and so much of it carries over into the religious world today. But it was sex, promiscuous behavior that went on, perversion, homosexuality, sodomy, and these things are talked about very openly, very plainly in the scriptures. Very sad commentary. Judah was the only professing people on the face of the earth that professed to know the living God. It's something, isn't it, when you just think about what people can do. Look around at our nation. Someone was mentioning the young people and the flood tide of filth and obscenity. You can't go to the movies. Had a lady visit me last night, and we were talking about how nice it used to be to go to the picture show in the afternoon. You could pick up your friend and go and have a little spot of lunch and go to a movie. and pass an afternoon? Why, my Lord, if you go to the movie now, you better either get up and get out or pray that Jesus doesn't come till you do get out. The language, it'll make you sick. The language. It's unbelievable. Every once in a while, somebody will come to life, you know, and realize what's going on, and somebody will go to, I heard a friend of mine say, well, this was a number of years ago, there was a movie called Midnight Cowboy. Y'all remember when that, I didn't ever see it. I'm not all that holy, I just didn't go see it. You know, you say, can't you make yourself sound pious? But anyway, he came out to the school where I was and was talking about that, and he couldn't believe what he had seen on that screen. His kids, his grown sons, took him to see it. And the sad thing about it, and I see this right around my own table, the sad thing about it is that they don't seem to get uptight about it. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's just, that's the way it is. And they will tell you, that's realism. But you say to them, no, that's filth. Well, we get in a state of shock over what Judah did. But you think about all of the examples of righteousness. A church on every corner. The cross everywhere. Christian radio, Christian television, missionaries, evangelists, prophets of God. God has got everything on the scene trying to speak to a wicked world that there is a way of righteousness. Repent. There is a Savior. There is redemption available. And you just think now what a small percentage of the people in your neighborhood, and I don't know where any of you live hardly, but you just look around you at the people up and down your street and just realize how few of them are in Sunday school and church on Sunday. Is that true of most of your neighborhoods? It's really something, isn't it? I'm not saying Sunday school and church will save you, but I'll tell you, when you get saved, you want to go somewhere and learn more about that Savior. And you love to be with those who lack precious faith. You just really do. So we can't, we can't badmouth Judah too much, can we? Even though God had said, and God has still said, and He has spoken to, oh, I love this. You know what the last days are? When Jesus came. That's it. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God in various times and past ways, in sundry times and past, has spoken to us in all kinds of different ways. But in these last days, glory to God, He's spoken to us in Son language. Amen. He has spoken to us in the person of His Son. And you say, oh, if I could have seen Him, I'd rather live now and have the Spirit. They didn't believe, most of them. Well, I keep going back to the fact that there's a remnant. Praise the Lord. They did even worse than Jeroboam had done. They became vain in their imaginations concerning God and turned His glory into an image. They profaned God's name by putting His name to these images and profaned God's laws by serving idols, given up to vile affections. I want you to turn your Bible to the first chapter of Romans. Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Now, whether or not he was talking about these people, he no doubt was, in a measure, talking about these very same people. But he was talking about homosexuality and filth in every age. And do you know, I guess this is all right to tell it since it's been in the newspapers, that churches license and ordain homosexual preachers? Yeah. Everybody knows that. What a low of degradation our society. And that doesn't make any of us holy and pious. Please don't for a minute think I'm lifting up myself as an example of holiness. But I know what the Bible says, and I know what we see happening in our world around about us. Someone told my mother that a tenth of all the people that live in Shreveport, Louisiana, were homosexuals. Yeah, me too. Well, it came out of Shreveport's government, you see. You know, you just may not know all of them. I hope it wouldn't be true. But we know what happened in San Francisco. It, you know, it's just really something, isn't it? And it is the one, it's one of the things that Scripture most strongly denounces. Well, in the first chapter of Romans, and surely you found it by now. It starts, it starts at 18. We'll start with 20. I'm going to read real fast. You follow. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes. That's what we've been talking about. His invisible attributes. My, my. His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What Paul is saying there, that anybody can see that a all-wise, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-loving, all-merciful God put this thing together. You just stop and think how He takes care of the birds. How He causes the flowers to come up. How He causes the farmer to plant the seed and then make a crop to put food on our table. God. Why, Paul says any fool can see it. We've all been made to see it. That all of His divine attributes are evident in His wonderful creation. And that's just what I mentioned is just a drop in the bucket. I'm talking about life and birth and hope, water power, oil and coal under the... You ever realize that God did all of this? And if man has made an imitation, it's because God gave him the sense. Well, to go on. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor did they give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, like the calf and others. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for which it is unnatural, and in the same way the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. This is sodomy. This is homosexuality. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, this is a thing that Judah got into. Male cult prostitutes. And cult prostitutes in false worship temples. This is Baal, Asherim, Asheroth, the grove religion, the high places. Wherever you read that in the Old Testament, this is what it's talking about. And Judah did it. Well, let me get back from Romans now. It's not out of style. It becomes more and more evident all the time. When you go to letting them preach, think about it, friend. And it's upon us. It happens that they ordain, and they, you know, they'll say, well, we're just like everybody else. We're just gay. You know, that word gay used to be a real honest, dignified word. But you better be careful what you say. Isn't it sad that they knew not God, so God gave them up to the lust of their own mind? You see, God doesn't take a stirring spoon and get inside your brain. The only weapon that God ever uses against anybody is His love that He's calling and drawing. He doesn't take you by the hand and say, come here and sit down and behave yourself. God's love is His strongest weapon. And when men love darkness rather than light, and you know who said that, don't you? I said, you know who said that? Jesus said that. Men love darkness. Isn't that in the New Testament? Isn't that in the New Testament? Yeah. I didn't make that up, did I? Men loved darkness rather than light. And God, and their deeds were evil. And God lets you do what you want to do. Now, I don't understand election. I don't understand predestination. And you don't either. But we know that there's a remnant. I'm going to read to you about the remnant in just a minute. I love what I'm going to read to you about the remnant. In the last verses of chapter 14, the king of Egypt attacks King Rehoboam, plundered the house of the Lord, plundered the king's palaces, took all the treasures, even the shields of gold, chapter 14 and verse 27. And Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place. Gold stands for deity, but bronze stands for judgment. Now, whether Rehoboam knew much about that, I don't know. But anyway, the gold shields were replaced by brass or bronze. But the good news. Ready for the good news? This has been a bad time, I'll tell you. But it's here, and it's the way it was. And it's the wages of their sin that brought about the awful, awful apostasy of that nation when you have to deal with it. But there's always a remnant. I want to talk to you about the remnant. The first time the word remnant is mentioned, it's really not called remnant. It's mentioned called posterity. And when Liz mentioned posterity, I wanted to jerk or shout, you know. Isn't it good how God will just drop? You know what I'm talking about? When she said posterity, I said, yay, Lord, we got to talk about it. But back in the 45th chapter of Genesis, and you'd have to turn there to see it. In my little old King James Bible. And 45:7. Oh, Joseph. Bless Joseph's darling heart. Don't you love to talk about Joseph? Joseph said to his brethren, come near me. They came near. And he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And verse 5 says, don't be grieved, don't be angry that you sold me hither, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither eating nor harvest. But look at verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth. The New American Standard and the Amplified, and I don't know what else, speaks of that as remnant. New International? Remnant. And that is exactly the same meaning, because the posterity is the seed that's left. But you could, remnant is a better word, because the posterity would include all of the seed that was left. And in the remnant, it wouldn't necessarily, you know, it's really the remnant that's saved. Remnant's a better word, and that's why, you know, you can't hold your King James Bible too sacred and too holy, even though it's the one Jesus preached out of. And the one Paul, y'all have heard that, haven't you? Jesus preached in Aramaic. There wasn't any Bibles, they were walking it out. But in this, the Old Testament scrolls in Hebrew. In the New American, in this New American Standard, it said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. We shall call our tape the remnant in the earth. Aren't you glad you're part of it? You may get discouraged and browbeaten and shopworn, tattered at the edges, considered not of much value, and located behind the full bolts, but bless God, we'll come in shout. Hallelujah. The remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, that's the first mention. And the last mention in the New American Standard, and I think it's not in the King James. I think in the King James the word remnant is used in Revelation, but it's not used as the saved. It's used as in another context. But I want to read to you out of Romans 11 in this Bible. The 11th chapter of Romans has to do, and this is some of the most exciting scripture in all of the Bible. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And the best news that you just don't say in the Bible, you don't have to read and shout a little. You know, sometimes people will look, well, where is she getting that? Really? You just have to say what, if it comes up, it's got to come out. But the best news that the church could ever hear is that God has not forsaken his people. There's so many places in the Bible where two little words just blow my mind. But God. But God. Oh, my. Think about it. But God remembered Noah. Woo! Ever stop and think about it. If God had forgotten Noah out there on that boat. Think about it. God remembered Noah. God remembered Hannah. Remember the day we got strung? Who was there? The day we got strung off on Hannah's song. Phew. None of you? Mercy. God remembered Hannah. And God remembered Sarah. Oh, my. But God. But God. Any good? Paul says, God has not rejected his people. Has he? Love Paul's mannerisms. He didn't have very much of a, I started to say Presbyterian voice. I don't mean to offend anybody when I say these, but you know, churchy voice that says, but God has not rejected his people. Yeah, that's a nice way to read it, but Paul said, but God hasn't rejected his people, has he? And Paul was fiery and strong in his language. How do I don't know. But I'll tell you what, he got the reds at Galatia. He didn't even thank God for their remembrance. He just got right into the, and you know, I love J.B. Phillips' New Translation. J.B. Phillips said, Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, oh, you foolish idiots of Galatia. You know who an idiot is? Somebody gets out of the law and gets back in it after they've tasted grace. You just have to know that Paul was a strong preacher. He said, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Y'all remember what in the Philippians he said, I am a Jew among Jews. I'm a Hebrew among Hebrews, descended from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember all that? That was Paul's credential. And it amounts to about as much as a teaspoon of lukewarm water to God. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? And this is the goodie we're going to be getting into maybe next week. I love to talk about Elijah. This was what the passage about Elijah. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars. And Elijah said, Lord, there's nobody left but me. And old Elijah, he got plumb bent out of shape that he was all that was left. But what was the divine response to him, Paul says? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Woo! 7,000 men. Now, who is Baal? Baal is the author of all this filth we've been talking about. This grove, temple, cult, prostitution, sex promiscuity, that's Baal worship. And God said to Elijah, you're not by yourself. Shut up, Elijah. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed.